Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the book of the Revelation, if you would, and go to chapter 1. Before we jump into our seventh message of this study, I want to go somewhere else. I want to show you a verse in the Bible that's really, really important, okay? So while you're going to Revelation chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now that word conversation there, it throws people sometimes because we kind of think about that as the way we talk. You know, we're having a conversation with somebody. But it's actually a word that means the way that our life speaks. The way that our life speaks to God, the way that our life speaks to our family members, to our neighbors and friends and family. And so what Peter is saying is that we have been called to be holy in every area of our lives. But I want you to notice what he says there. He says, but as he which is holy. Okay, so be ye holy. So we are to be holy as Jesus is holy, is what that's saying. But what that means is that the holiness in your life, it's only going to be to the extent that you see Jesus as holy. If we're told to be holy and we're saying, okay, be holy like Jesus is, okay, you're not going to be more holier than what you think he is. That's going to be your limit. How you view Jesus is going to make a huge difference on the way that you live your life. I mean, do you get that? You see what it's saying there? And so if the Lord Jesus Christ, if I see him as high and lifted up in the fullness of all of his glory, and I see him as totally worthy of all honor and worship and praise, you know, then that's going to be evident in my life. That's the way that my life is going to speak to others. But on the other hand, if I have a low view of Jesus, that too is going to be made manifest in my life. And so his church isn't going to be that important to me. His serving him is not going to be that important to me. Telling others about him is not going to be that important. Okay, so the way that I live for him is not really going to be that important to me. And the reason I want you to see that this morning is because this morning we're going to see John reveal to us what was revealed to him. The description of the glorified Jesus Christ as he really is. And if you're following along in your outline, that's your first point. But John wrote down what he saw when he saw Jesus so that we, through faith, would get to see who Jesus really is. Okay, you know, a lot of people, Christians included, you know, they make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is the exact same way that we see him in the Gospels. You know, he's meek, he's lowly, he's rejected. And listen, that was Jesus in his veil of flesh. But right now, none of those things could be said about him in all of his glory. He's not meek and he's not lowly because Jesus is risen and glorified. And God wrote the book of Revelation to unveil who Jesus really is to us. So we can see him as he is now. And that's what we're going to be seeing in our scripture today. And so no matter what your level of holiness is this morning, if we will just open our hearts to God's word, we have the opportunity to see something that could cause us to achieve a greater level of personal holiness in our lives. And that's what Jesus wants from my life and your life. In John chapter 17, verse 24, the night that Jesus died, he had this time where he was praying to his Father. And I want you to see what he prayed to his Father concerning us. He said, Father, I will, okay, this is what I want. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And look at this. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And we have been seeing this book that one day every eye, when Jesus comes back, every eye is going to see him in all of his glory. But it was Jesus' prayer that we would see that right now. And so he had John write it down in Revelation chapter 1 so we could see that right now. And so for the rest of our lives, seeing Christ in a whole new way, seeing him in his glory would have an effect on our lives and on our conversations so that our lives will give Jesus the glory that he rightfully deserves from our lives. And so today we're going to see the glorified Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, you know, the devil has done, and he's going to continue to do everything in his power to keep you from seeing that glory. I mean, it's been evident here this morning. We had to change computers here. I mean, the microphones didn't work. I mean, we don't have a kids church person here. All the kids are in here, and they're going to be a little bit loud and rowdy. Here, listen, I'm telling you, the devil's working to not let you see this thing. And so I want to urge you today, to the best you can, to put away distractions, to put away tiredness. You know, go grab a coffee from the foyer if you stayed up late last night and you need it, okay? Because this may be one of the most important messages that you will ever hear in your life, okay? So let's go ahead and begin by praying. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that you gave us again, Lord. I thank you for your word. And I thank you that John wrote down a description of who you are today. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for those times where we see you as meek and lowly still, when the truth is that you're exalted and you're sitting on a throne today. Lord, I pray that the glory of who you are would become real to us today. Lord, I pray that we would see that through your word and through faith. And Lord, that it would change our lives. It would change our conversation forever. Lord, I do pray that the distractions would just be minimal. Lord, I know that the devil doesn't want us to hear this, Lord, but I know that you're bigger than him, Lord. And so I pray that you would bless this message. I pray you'd be with our hearts. Make them soft today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're first going to look at the identity of the glorified Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 is where, verse 11 is where we left off. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." Now notice what John said here, okay? He said, "I turned to see the voice." That's kind of a funny way of saying that, because has anybody here ever seen a voice before? I mean, you know, the way a person would normally would say this is, "I heard somebody talking to me, and I turned to see who it was here." But that's not what John says. See, John's making a point by the way he says this, because you can't see a voice unless the voice is a person. You see, that's exactly who Jesus is. He is the voice of God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see, the voice is a person because the Word is Jesus Christ. And seeing a voice, as John says, it's not some special anomaly that you see in the book of Revelation, because there's all this weird and freaky things happening in the book. All the way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they," okay, talking about Adam and Eve, they're in the garden here, "and they heard the voice of the Lord." And they didn't hear him speaking. Look what it says. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden on the cool of the day." And we know that voices don't walk unless that voice is a person. You see, Jesus was the person who was walking in the garden that day, the voice of God who has always existed as the Word of God. And that's how John identifies him in Revelation 1:12. Jesus is the voice of God. But then he also identifies him as the Son of Man. Verse 12 again, he said, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Okay, now, even though Son of Man was really, it was the most common way that Jesus referred to himself when he was here on this earth in the Gospels. That's what he said. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. Even though that's the most common in way that he referred himself, a lot of people kind of get confused with this terminology because it sounds the opposite of another title of Jesus, right? It kind of sounds opposite of the Son of God. You know, when we say Son of God, you know, that sounds a whole awful lot like it's like we're talking about God. When we say Son of Man, that kind of sounds like we're just talking, you know, about somebody who's just a man. But to the Jews in Jesus' day, the Son of Man, it was a title that carried a lot of significance because they knew the scriptures and they knew what the prophet Daniel had said when he gave a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the one who would be God in the flesh and would come to this earth. And he was talking about him at his second coming. He said in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So to the Jews, the title of Son of Man, it wasn't denying Jesus' deity. It was actually affirming his deity, because he was the God who would be born as a man so that he could identify with anything and everything that you and I would ever go through as human beings. He is the voice of God, and he is the Son of Man. But then next we see the location of the glorified Jesus. Look back at verse 12 again, and notice where it is that John says that Jesus is. He says, I turned to see the voice that spake of me. Being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, it kind of seems like an odd location to be, unless we know what the seven golden candlesticks are. So, look at verse 20 of the same passage there. It says, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches to whom the revelation is addressed. And so that means that based on Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 13, that Jesus' location is right in the middle of his church. And yes, John saw Jesus. He was up in heaven. He was sitting on his throne in all of his glory. But the beautiful thing is, at the same time, he's not in the midst. He's not only in the midst. At the same time, he's also in the midst of his church. Let me tell you, it blows me away to think that as we're gathered here today, man, we're proclaiming the word of God, we're singing worship songs. It blows me away to think that Jesus Christ, I mean, really, he's not just some guy like in outer space floating around on a cloud. Jesus Christ could actually be here in our midst. Amen. That should be a pretty awesome thought to us, guys, that he would gather here with us. But let me also say this. You see, I don't think that we can automatically assume that Jesus is in our midst this morning. Because I do know also that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when it's talking to the church of Laodicea, which, by the way, is the church age that we live in today, and when he's talking to those churches, I want you to notice where Jesus is. Revelation 3:20. He says, behold, I'm standing at the door knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And listen, when we get to chapter 3 here, and whenever we get to it, we're going to see there are a whole lot of churches that they're going to gather together in Jesus' name. They're going to come together to celebrate Jesus and in their midst, and they're going to be doing all the worship songs and all this stuff. But what's really happening is many of those churches, Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door, waiting to see if somebody notices that he's even not in there in the church, because they're too busy going on with churchy type things, and he's standing out the door knocking, and so we would let him in. And so we can't just assume, just because something down here on this earth calls itself a church, that that's a guarantee that Jesus is in the midst of that thing. Again, we're going to be talking about more about this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But for today, I want us to understand, okay, so that based on the word of God, on what it says, that Jesus is only in the midst of certain churches. And these are his words here, okay? So Jesus is in the midst of churches who have as their focus two key things. And the first one is the mission of the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, we call that the Great Commission. Jesus specifically promised that he would be in the midst of a church that is seeking out to carry out the mission to make and mature disciples. We're carrying out the mission to win people to Christ. And then not only that, we're maturing them. We're teaching them to observe all things. Look at this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Listen, that means adults. It means the kids who really, you know, could probably benefit from being in junior church right now and learning at their level. All, you know, all that stuff. And what sort of commanded you, and lo, when you're making disciples, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus is telling the church, hey, be a church that carries out my mission the way I told you to, and I'm going to be with you to the end. Yes, I'm going to be on the outside of some churches knocking, waiting to come in, but you carry out my mission, and I'm going to be in yours. Second, Jesus is in the midst of a church that is focused on purity of the church. Now, in these last days that we're living in, there are a couple things that, I believe that the church has lost focus of. One is that we are the body of Christ. Okay? Over and over in Paul's letters, we are called the body of Christ. You see, this is his body here. Could you even imagine that Jesus Christ, our living head, as Scripture calls him, would ever entertain being connected to an impure body? That wouldn't even make sense. And not only we are his body, we forget that we're his bride. And can you imagine that our one holy husband, as the Scripture calls him, would want to be connected to an impure bride? I mean, we just kind of take it for granted that whatever we do is going to be okay. We're going to do when there's impure churches who aren't doing the mission. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he's saying, listen, husbands and wives, they should have this relationship, but it's a picture of the real thing. The real thing is how Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by his word. What this is saying is that Jesus, he loves his bride, the church. He gave himself for his bride, the church, so that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. That's why Jesus died for us. Look, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Listen, guys, that's the Lord's intention for this church and for every other local church. Jesus died to have a pure and a holy bride. And when a church is carrying out the mission that Jesus has given it, and when a church has that kind of purity as their focus and aim, then when where there's impurity in that church, the church is going to do whatever it can so they can restore that purity back into the church. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, the Bible talks about how a church would see a brother or sister who's in sin, somebody who's part of their church, and when they see that person, that they should consider that person as a trespass against themselves. Why would they do that? Because the church understands that before anything else, we are the bride of Christ, and we are the body of Christ, and we should be a holy bride and a holy body. And so the church comes alongside people who are in sin to try to help them come back to purity. Look, Matthew 18 says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. So listen, when you see somebody doing that, there's got to be purity in the church. Go tell him. You just go tell him. You talk to him and see if you can restore him. Okay, bring him back. And then it goes on to say, well, if they won't listen, then here's what you need to do if they're going to remain in sin. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Listen, and if they won't hear the two or three, the next verses say that the church steps in and does whatever it can to bring back purity in that church. If we are a church that focuses on purity, then I want you to notice what happens in verse 20. And this, by the way, is one of those verses that always get taken out of context. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. Okay, no, don't miss this. Okay, this doesn't mean that if I'm, at home having devotions by myself, that the Lord isn't there. Because, I don't have two or three other people with me. That's not what this means here. It also doesn't mean that if at least two or three people show up to the church that day and we say in the name of Jesus that he's going to be there with us. The context of this verse is when the church is seeking to establish purity in the church, okay? So remember, they brought two or three witnesses, and that's what this is talking about. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. See, if we are a church that is doing these things, fulfilling the mission of the church, seeking purity in the church, then his promise is to be right here in our midst. His promise is his personal presence here right at our church. And man, you know what? I want to go to a church where Jesus attends, don't you? I don't want him on the outside knocking while we're in here singing and have a good time in the name of Jesus. Listen, we may live in the Laodicean age, but we don't have to be a Laodicean church. And look at Revelation 3:20 again. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. And I'll sup with him, and he with me." You know what he's saying? He says, I may be on the outside, but I'll come in if you guys just hear my word and do what I say. Just love people enough to tell them that they can be part of my kingdom. I mean, how many of us do that? We leave here and through the week, we tell somebody, hey, you can be saved by Jesus. He died for you. He's the King of Kings. I mean, how many of us do that? You know, and then he says, and then you just love me enough to stay pure. You're looking at your life and you're getting rid of those things that should be pure. And then you see other people at church who are living impure lives, that you're helping them to get back on track. Okay, so John sees the glorified Christ. He's in the midst of his churches, the candlesticks. And he's shining his light through his churches to be a bright light into this world. Okay, that's the purpose of us. That's the purpose of the church. And in the middle of verse 13, John, he begins to describe the unveiled Jesus in all of his glory, okay? And the first John, he describes his clothing. Verse 13 says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps," or the chest, "with a golden girdle." Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you probably recognize what Jesus is wearing here as being really similar to the clothing that was worn by the Old Testament high priest. And that's because the Old Testament priest, again, they were the picture. But they're a picture of the real high priest, Jesus. And just like the Old Testament high priest, they would act as a go-between God and man. You would come and bring your sacrifice, and if you had someone wrong, they were a go-between. Jesus came to intercede on behalf of people who needed forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it talks about Jesus, our high priest, and it says this, that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You see that? You can't skip it. You got to go by Jesus. He'll save you to the uttermost for sure, but you got to go by him. Seeing that he lives, he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives forever. That's what he's doing. He's making intercession for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Now again, when John saw Jesus in all of his glory in Revelation, okay, it had been 60 years since John had seen him on his earth, since his death, burial, and resurrection. But now, when John sees him for the first time in 60 years in all of his glory, he sees Jesus, just as it says in Hebrews 4:14, as a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And you know what? If we were somehow to be were able to leave this room and be catapulted into heaven in the presence of Jesus like John was here, you know, we would see Jesus just like that. We would see him as our great high priest that has passed in the heavens, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And then look at the next verse of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." It's saying, so since we have a high priest who can relate to everything that we will ever go through in our lives, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Anyone here ever have times of need? I mean, I know I do. Listen, I don't know what it is that you're going through right now. I don't know what you came in here today facing. Listen, but I know that our Lord Jesus Christ is clothed in high priestly garments. And he feels whatever it is that you're going through. And not only does he feel it, he's waiting for you to come to obtain mercy. He's waiting for you to come to obtain grace to help you in your time of need. That's why he's clothed as a high priest. And then in verse 14, John, he begins to describe the seven attributes of the glorified Jesus. Now, in these verses that we're about to read, okay, John is not describing something that Jesus is wearing anymore. Okay, he is describing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, and again, Jesus prayed that we would get a vision of him in all of his glory, and that through eyes of faith we would be able to behold the glory of who he really is. And listen, if you'll just let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, I promise you that this will change you for the rest of your life. Okay, and so John, he begins by describing his head and his hair. He says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, anytime you see someone in the Bible where it describes them as having white hair, you may have even heard of the term hoary hair, talking about white hair. Anytime you see that in the Bible, it is speaking of somebody's age. Okay, they're an older person because they have white hair. Okay, and Jesus, as we have seen, he's the eternally existent one. There's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. Remember what Jesus said in verse 8 here? He said, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. In verse 11, we saw that he's the first and the last. He's the eternally existent one. And the term white as snow, it always speaks of purity or righteousness. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31 says, the hoary head, okay, the white head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And of course, that's never been more true of any person that's ever lived than the Lord Jesus Christ, who never once sinned. When John sees Jesus as he really is in Revelation 1:14, he sees the eternally righteous and the eternally existent, glorified Jesus Christ. And then next, John describes his eyes. He said his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, I think it's interesting that there's a place in Scripture where that actually may give us a description of the Lord's eyes when he was here on this earth in his earthly body. And it's not found in the Gospels. It's not even found in the New Testament. It's actually found in the Song of Solomon. Now, before we read this, I want you to understand who Solomon actually is a picture of, okay? And I'll just describe him and I'll let you guess, okay? So here he is, man. He is the son of David, okay? He is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He was the wisest person who ever lived, and he finally found the love of his life in a Gentile bride, okay? In case you're missing it, Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ. And in Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 12, his Gentile bride says this about his eyes. He says his eyes were as of the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Now listen, I won't be dogmatic about this, but that would have been a perfect description of Jesus' eyes when he came to this earth veiled in his earthly flesh. That would have been a beautiful description of Jesus' eyes when he came and made of himself of no reputation. That would have been a great description of Jesus' eyes when he came down here and he was, you know, meek and lowly, you know, and he had the eyes of a dove. And I'm sure that would have been a perfect description of Jesus' eyes that night that John laid back on his chest before he was crucified the next day. And if he would have looked in John's eyes, I'm sure that's what he would have saw. But understand that in the Revelation, when John sees the risen and glorified Christ unveiled in all of his glory, when John looks at his eyes, that's not what he saw this time. John said, man, those eyes were as flames of fire. They were eyes that have the ability to burn to the paper and the wrapping and the bows and the ribbons that we try to put on our lives to make us look good when we show up to church and when we're doing whatever else we're doing. Eyes that have the ability to reveal who we really are. Because God knows. They have the eyes that have the ability to reveal what we really are, and they expose our motives. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. You see, Jesus may be in heaven on his throne, but understand that he sees everything that we do. You know, he doesn't miss it when you do a good deed for somebody. He doesn't miss it when somebody just needs somebody to talk to, and you may not have the time to do it, but you make time to go and make sure that you do that. He doesn't miss it when you say an encouraging word to somebody. He doesn't miss it when we try to live our lives for him, but he also doesn't miss it when we're mean to people. He doesn't miss it when we're arrogant. He doesn't miss it when we're selfish and greedy, when we don't care about Him or His Word or His church. He doesn't miss it. You may be able to hide your sins from your wife or your husband or from your family or coworkers, but you're fooling yourself if you think that you're going to hide those things from Jesus, okay? Because He has eyes that see right through it. And then the next thing that John tells us about is His feet. He said, His feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, brass in the Bible, it always symbolizes God's judgment. It takes us back to the altar of brass, or the brazen altar in the Old Testament, which was the place where sacrifices were offered to atone for people's sins. Okay, so on the brazen altar, people would come in and these innocent lambs would take the judgment of death so the people would not have to. They would come in and say, this is a sacrifice for my sins here. And notice that Jesus' feet, they look as they like they've been judged and burned in a fiery furnace. And that's because He was once judged for sin on an altar that we call the cross. But you know what? It wasn't His sin that He was judged for. As the innocent Lamb of God, He became sin and was judged in our place. For sin, for our sin. He was judged on that fiery furnace on that cross on Calvary. But then, praise God, through His death and through His burial and through His resurrection, Jesus defeated sin. And He defeated death. And He defeated the devil. And He defeated hell. And He defeated the grave. And when He ascended, yes, He received glory that had been His from the beginning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But His feet will forever be a reminder of the sacrifice that He made for me and you. Zechariah tells us that one of those days that those feet are going to come back here to this earth at the second coming. Zechariah chapter 14, it says, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And according to the prophecy, one of the first prophecies we find in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, those feet that were bruised on the cross by the devil, man, they're going to come back and they're going to break Satan's dirty, rotten, stinking head. That's what those feet are coming to do. And then John describes His voice. And His voice was as the sound of many waters. Now remember, and we mentioned this last week, okay? The last person that Jesus directly spoke to before He died from the cross was John, the same John who's writing this, okay? And as the crowd was yelling and they're angry and everything's going on, John's at the foot of the cross and Jesus, he's laboring to speak from the cross. He's in the midst of His crucifixion. He's toward the end. He has to push himself up to get to even breathe, much less talk. And He tells John, listen, John, I want you to take care of my mom. But when John heard Jesus speak in the revelation, his voice is a little bit different. Now, the sound of His voice was as many waters. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to like Tequamanon Falls or maybe Niagara Falls. But you stand by those thousands, probably millions of gallons, you know, of water rushing down. And if you get close, man, just the power and the majesty of the roar, man, it's something else. It's almost deafening and breathtaking just to hear that. And John says, yep, that's exactly what I heard when I heard Jesus speak. That's exactly what His voice was like. There's a whole psalm about the voice of the Lord at His second coming. I encourage you to read it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's Psalm 29, so you can write that down. But Psalm 29, verse 1, says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That's what we're going to hear when we hear the voice of Jesus. And then in verse 16, John describes His hand. It says, and He had in His right hand seven stars. Okay, now we already saw the definition of the golden candlesticks in verse 20, but we also see the definition of the stars in that voice. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, so we know that the seven stars in his hand are angels, but the big question is, who are these angels? Or what are these angels? Now, a lot of people think that these are the pastors of the churches. Personally, I think that's a stretch because I don't find any biblical evidence to support that. Listen, and I'll go through the word to look through that, and I don't see anything there. There's no cross references, nothing. It's just speculation. Now, we're going to talk about this in more depth when we get to chapters 2 and 3, okay? But I want you to look at the first verse of the next chapter, Revelation 2:1. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, okay? And as we go through those next two chapters, we're going to see that Jesus, he talks to seven churches, and every time he starts talking to the church, that's the way he does it. There's seven angels. Seven angels, seven churches, one angel for every church. And so whatever these angels are, they're very closely tied to the church. But notice where the angels are. They're in his right hand. Now, there are 166 verses in the Bible that speak about the right hand. 75 of those verses, 75 of those times talk about God's right hand. And then 45 of those times talks about God's power or his strength in his right hand. Like he is holding somebody up with his right hand, or he's holding the nation of Israel up with his right hand, or in this case, the church. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but understand the church is something that is very, very special to God. And we know that Jesus, according to John chapter 10, says that Jesus is holding us in his hand, and no one is going to pluck us out of his hand. Amen. And then we see his mouth. It says, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I think most of us here, if you've been around church, you probably already know what that is. You know, when Paul in the book of Ephesians is telling us to put on the whole armor of the Lord, Jim was talking about in Sunday school today, it says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, okay? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, talking about the sequence of events that's going to happen in the last days, he talks about something that happens in the middle of the tribulation period, right before the second coming here. And he says, and then shall the wicked, okay, speaking of the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's the same spiritual sword that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6:17. And look at how Jesus identifies himself in the next chapter, the church of Pergamos. He says this. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. Look what he says in verse 16 of the same letter. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In Revelation 19, when it talks about Jesus coming back in judgment at his second coming, it says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Okay, now, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, God's word is a sword that will pierce you. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching to the Jews. And I want you to see what the preaching of God's word did to these unbelieving Jews in Acts 2:37. He says, when they heard this, when they heard God's word, man, they were pricked to the heart. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John, they're again, they're out proclaiming the word of God. And check out what verse 33 says happened when that sword, when they drew that sword. It says, when they heard that, okay, they were cut to the heart. You see, when you hear the word of God, that's what it does. It cuts you to the heart. This is what happened to me at 23 years old. I was home reading the Bible. I read a verse that told me, listen, you need to quit trying to save yourself. You need to quit trying to do good works to get you to heaven and just let Jesus save you, because he already did the work for you on the cross by dying and rising again. And that sword came out, man, and it cut me to the heart. And I saw that all my good works had been fake. All the time I had been to church, all the things that I had told people that it was fake, man, and they were doing me no good. And I cried out to the Lord, and I repented of my sins. But then as soon as that sword cut me, man, it came right back and it healed me, because it's a two-edged sword. And that's how a person's born again. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How are we born again, man? By the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now what happens? So some people hear the word of God, man, and they get cut by that sword. Like, man, that just, no. Or it's be the wrong way. So it makes them mad. And what they do is they spend the rest of their lives just trying to do whatever they can to stay away from that sword. Listen, that sword is eventually going to catch up with you. One day, people who rejected Jesus as their Savior, they're going to stand before God at the white throne judgment. And when he opens his mouth in judgment, you know what they're going to face? They're going to face that sword. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejects me, who doesn't receive my words, has one that judges him. What is the judge? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's why out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then John adds one more thing when describing the glory of Jesus in verse 15. His countenance. He said, in his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John is saying, man, you know, when I was up there, man, just to look at Jesus, it was so blinding. His glory was so bright, I mean, it could only be compared to the brightness of the sun. And notice that it doesn't say that the sun shines in its strength. It says that the sun shines in his strength. And do you know why it's masculine there? It's because the sun itself is a picture of Jesus Christ. But look what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 5. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You might think that the sun is bright, but as long as I'm in the world, listen, I'm brighter than that. I am the light of the world. And you know, we see that. We say, that's awesome, man. Jesus is the light of the world. No matter how dark it gets, we know that Jesus is here. He's going to be there with us, and we always have that. Okay, but don't forget that in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus ascended to heaven, and he left this earth to go up to the throne and sit on the right hand of his Father. He's no longer in the world, and that's why the Bible refers to the time that we live in as the night. And during this time, you know who's supposed to be the light of the world? Look at what Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you guys are the light of the world. Because a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. You're supposed to shine. It gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, it's our job to be a light for Jesus in this dark world. But because this world is dark, as a matter of fact, Romans 13, verse 12 tells us that the night, it's far spent. And I didn't add that in there. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. The day that is at hand is that day when the sun rises again. The day when Jesus comes back again. And the light of this world rises on this planet to shine in the fullness of his radiant glory. And I want you to see the way that the Holy Spirit prompted the prophet Malachi to write about that day. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, you notice it's capital there, man, that is a name, the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So right now we may live in dark times, but the day of the Lord is coming. And when the world sees him, whether you're for him or against him, you're going to see him as the sun that shines in his strength. That's the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. Before we close, let me show you the reaction to the glorified Jesus as he really is. And first, I want you to notice John's reaction to Jesus. He says, and when I saw him, you know, and I saw him in everything that I just described, in all of his glory, just the brightness and everything. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, I hear a lot of Christians talk about how hard it is to die to ourselves and just really live a life for Christ. I think John has just shown us the key to be able to do that. You see, the key is getting into the Bible. For letting the Holy Spirit through His Word reveal to us the risen and glorified Christ so that we see Him not as He was when He was here on this earth veiled in the flesh, but we see Him as He is in all of His glory. That's why we have the book of Revelation, guys, that unveiling. Now, Bible scholars, preachers will tell you, you see that they tell you to fear God. That doesn't really mean to be scared of Him. You know, that means to respect Him. You ought to have a reverence for God. Listen, John is where he is in this verse. And he's doing what he's doing, not out of polite respect or reverence. He's where he is because he is scared to death and he is freaked out by what he is seeing. And yes, you know, we are to reverence God for sure. But we better understand who our God is and what he is capable of. And we better fearfully be thankful for his love and for his mercy to our lives. Look at this verse. It talks about how we ought to serve the Lord. It says that we ought to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. See, they don't mean the same thing. That's what I was trying to tell you guys at the beginning of the message. Show me somebody who has no fear of the Lord, and I'll show you somebody who has a flippant attitude about sin and about personal holiness. Because you won't fear the Lord if you haven't, through the eyes of faith, seen Him in all of His glory as He really is. You see, personal holiness, it's born in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in His holiness. I mean, do we get that? We're only going to be as holy as we see Jesus being holy. That's why we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then watch Jesus' reaction to John. He said, and I fell at his feet dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Now notice that Jesus, even though he's in all of his glory, it doesn't change the fact that he's loving and kind. And so he does what he did so many times on this earth when he would go to heal somebody. This holy, powerful, great, and mighty God who had the ability to freak John out just by the way that he appears, he compassionately reaches down from his throne. And he puts his hand on him and says, hey, John. Yeah. You now understand who I am in all my glory. But you don't have to be afraid. He says, I am the first and the last. I'm the everlasting one. I have no beginning and end. That's who I am. And yet you got every reason to be freaked out. But don't forget, I'm he that liveth and was dead. John, I'm the same one that you walked with on this earth for those 3.5 years. I'm the same one that you ate with and healed people with and fellowship with. John, I'm the same one. I remember when you were there at the cross right there with me until I could see it in your eyes. And when you and my mom were there, I could just see the hurt in your eyes when you saw me die. But now, behold, I'm alive forevermore. And then Jesus even amens his own preaching. He says, amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. In other words, John, I've got this. John, you don't have anything to fear. You don't have to fear the Roman governor. You don't have to fear the emperor. You don't have to, fear a living or dying. You certainly don't have to fear hell because I've had restored to me the glory that was mine from the beginning. And yeah, John, you knew me when I made myself a no reputation here when I was on this earth. But this, John, this is who I am. And I'm in glory. And I'm on my throne. That's who I am, man. And if we could just only see, begin to see. As a church and as individuals, we would really see Jesus and fear him and fall down at his feet until he touches us. And says, hey, you know what? I've got this. You don't need to fear that sickness that you're going through. Amen. You don't have to worry about people who don't like you because you're not a Christian. You don't have to worry about what's going to come next in your life. You don't have to worry about a virus. You don't have to worry about the political atmosphere. You don't have to worry about UFOs and all that stuff. You don't have to worry about anything because whatever it is that you're going through, I want to be there with you. Amen. I've got this, John. You see, one last thing. The outline of the revelation. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after. So from the perspective of the day of the Lord, John began to write about the things in the past, which we're going to cover in the next couple of weeks, and talk about all of the church age up until the point that we're living in today. Then he writes about the things which are right now. And right now for John, after he had been catapulted 2,000 years in the future and was there on the Lord's Day at the second coming, he's writing about the tribulation period of the second coming. And the things which thou shalt see hereafter, he's going to write about eternity. He's going to write about the millennium. And we're going to cover those things in depth in the future. But John wrote what we just saw today so that we might be able to see how awesome Jesus is. How much we need him today and tomorrow and forever. It's the glorified Jesus Christ who's sitting on his throne today. And let me tell you, he is worthy of love and honor and reverence and fear and glory and worship. He's all that. But the amazing thing is that he's still loving God, who's reaching out to you even today so that you might know him. I'm going to ask if you would stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as Matt begins to play. Listen, Jesus came so that the lost could know him. He came so us Christians could get closer to him. Question is, have we ever really seen Jesus as who he is? He's worthy of all glory and honor. Do we give that to him in our lives? Have you ever submitted, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, if you're submitted and said, you know what? I've never been saved by that glorious, awesome God, but man, I know that Jesus is the only way. Listen, if you've never done that today, I hope, my prayer is that you can see Jesus now as he really is, and that you would just say, you know what? The only response that I can have to who Jesus is to fall down on my knees and say, I want to submit to you.